Romans chapter 9. There's a story that is told. I've heard it, read it, and maybe you have heard it. The story goes something like this. A congregation hired a pastor for their church. Pastor spoke week after week after week, and he told the congregation that they were sinners, that they needed a Savior, and that the only way to go to heaven was through Jesus Christ. This went on week after week, month after month. Well, the board met, and they fired him. Just told him to leave. And they hired a new pastor. And this pastor spoke the same message, told the congregation that they were sinners, that they needed a Savior, and that the only way that they could have eternal life was through Jesus Christ's death, and they're receiving that gift. And so he kept going. Well, one of the people from the congregation went to a board member, and they said, "Now, I just don't understand this. The first pastor that we had told us we were going to hell, and that the only way we can go to heaven was through Jesus Christ, and you fired him." "Yes, that's true," said the board member. "Well, why is it that the next person that you hired told us the exact same message, and he's still here?" "Well," the board member said, "the first one told us we were going to hell and sounded like he was glad. The second one told us and is telling us we're going to hell, and it breaks his heart." Indeed, when we look at Romans chapter 9, we're looking at a book that Paul wrote, a letter to the Romans. And a lot of things have been said about the book of Romans. It's certainly a very logical book. And as you look at the first three or so chapters, you find that Paul is talking about sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He paints a picture that really is bleak for the world. And it's somewhat depressing. Certainly a commentary as you look at our lives today. But the second part, starting around the end of chapter 3 and going further to end of chapter 5, he speaks on salvation. And in fact, when you look at chapter 5, it says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." He also says in verse 8, "But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So the first part, not quite through chapter 3, is on sin. And then we have a section on salvation. And in verses, or chapter 6 through 8, we have what's called sanctification. Sanctification, the idea of being set apart. And certainly when we understand the teachings of Paul, we know that immediately upon salvation, we are fit, ready for heaven. Immediately. Just like the person on the cross who Jesus said, "I will see you in paradise." We are immediately separated, made holy, fit for heaven. But he leaves us here on the earth. And so we progress through our sanctification. Hopefully forward, pressing on towards the mark. And then that time, that final time of sanctification will be when we are glorified in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have sin. We have salvation, we have sanctification, going through chapter 8. And then if you go to chapters 12 through 16, and the reason I do that, read along with me at the end of chapter 8, because there's a confusing part to the book of Romans, which again is a very logical book. At the end of chapter 8 in verse 35, it says, "What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, as we come to that section which ends sanctification, it seems logical, if you turn over to chapter 12, the beginning, it seems logical that from the end of the peak of the book, we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God. Those are incredible truths that really take us to the heights. In response to that, it would seem going from chapters 1 through 8, sin, salvation, sanctification, in light of that, we should be able to go right straight to chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. Now, that makes sense. We go sin, salvation, sanctification, and service. But we have a problem. The problem is Romans 9, 10, and 11. And when you read commentators, many of them, they kind of scratch their head and say, well, this was kind of a parenthesis in the letter to the book of Romans. It is almost, they say, as though Paul was stopped from what he was saying and began to reminisce about his Jewish days as a Pharisee and remember his people and think about them and understand how grateful he is that he saved but just thinking compassionately about them. And this is a parenthesis. That's what they will say. Well, I have to differ with those commentaries and individuals who tell us that. For in fact, Romans 9, 10, and 11 are not a parenthesis. They are pivotal to the whole doctrinal section, which is not just Romans 1 through 8, but is actually Romans 1 through 11. And then comes the service. We are looking at Romans 9, 10, and 11 and the aspect of the sovereignty of God. Again, Romans chapter 8, Paul's at a peak, tremendous peak. We are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. What a truth that is for us. I'm reminded of the Talmudic story. It's in the Talmud. It's extra biblical. But it illustrates truth. I'm often asked, do Jewish people believe in a heaven and a hell? Certainly the Bible, the Jewish scriptures, Old Testament, teaches a heaven and a hell. And in the Talmud, there's a story about a man who is, he thinks he's dead. He's dreaming, but he thinks he's dead, and there's this room, and steam is coming out, and this door opens, and he's ushered into a room. And in this room, he can smell wonderful prepared food, and he looks at a banquet table, beautiful table, all kinds of delicacies, but gathered round the table are emaciated, starving people. And they have these long spoons, incredibly long spoons, and they could reach over to get the food, but because of the length of the spoons, they can't turn it around to give themselves nourishment. And so here in the midst of this beautiful bounty are starving people. Obviously, he's in hell. Well, the dream passes, and another dream comes right after that. This time, a door opens and ushers him into the exact same room. The exact same smells. Everything is the same, except that the people are not emaciated. In fact, the people are enjoying the food that is set before them. The spoons are the same length. Why is it that they are in heaven enjoying the bounty? When the length of the spoon is exactly the same length, they can't feed themselves. As we read in the Talmud and as they tell us the story, these individuals, instead of trying to feed themselves, feed the people across from them without ever having to turn the spoons. Well, obviously that's a story, but in essence, the difference between heaven and hell is really the difference between those who think first outside of themselves rather than themselves. Now, obviously, we believe that Jesus is the only way for salvation. But in that little Talmudic story, which clearly teaches heaven and hell, we understand that those people realized that the only way they could enjoy what was in front of them was not thinking of themselves. In fact, humbling themselves and be willing to help the other. We don't arrive in heaven by works. Please don't misunderstand. But at least the essence of what they're saying, I think we get the message. When we come to Romans chapter 9, we come from the peak. I mean the peak. If you're not excited and cannot comprehend, and I can't fully, the fact that we are more than conquerors, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. When we talk about eternal security, certainly this is it. If you believe that Jesus died for your sins, you are a conqueror in Him. And there is nothing on the face of the earth, nothing in heaven, that can ever remove you from that position. Tremendous peak. Now we come to Romans chapter 9, and it says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. And boy, here's where we sink. I mean, Paul takes a nosedive by way of encouragement and excited who he is. He says that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Well, that was my introduction, so let's open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the word. We know it doesn't return empty or void, and we pray that as it goes forth this morning, as it has already through song and through the hymns that we were singing, we pray, Father, that we would be blessed, that we might know you and that we might serve you. Help us ever to remember the prize that is set before us, Him and Him alone. In Jesus' name, amen. When we come to Romans chapter 9 and we look at the sovereignty of God, we first see the past, Israel's past privilege. Israel was privileged, and Paul is going to write a great deal about that. But first what he does is give us a sense of how badly he feels. And to be honest with you, I can't quite relate. I'm thankful to God that I know Jesus Christ as my Savior. And if you're here and know Him, I think you're thankful too. Now, Paul had just said, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. And yet he says now, not thinking logically, but certainly passionately, he says, if it were possible, which it's not, but if it were, I would, understand what he's saying, I would exchange my eternal existence in heaven so that my brethren, according to the flesh, can be in heaven. Do we really understand? That's an amazing statement. I mean, Paul's the one who's writing, certainly inspired, the book of Romans. We're all sinners. We need to be saved. We're set apart. We need to serve. Later he'll talk about that. But he tells us just how what a privilege it is to be in Christ, and he is now saying, if it were possible. Do you want to know how much I care? I care this much, that if it were possible, I'd exchange my life for all my people's lives. Paul wasn't the first one to do that, by the way. You could go back to the Old Testament and look at Moses' life in the book of Exodus, and we are told that there's this people sinning. Moses comes down from the mountain and he sees them sinning. But you know, Moses intercedes on behalf of his people. And he says virtually the same thing, certainly differently. And what he does is he says, look, have their sins fall on me. Take your wrath out on me instead of them. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. And what Paul does in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is give us the sovereignty of God by using Israel as the illustration, their past, their present, and their future. First, by way of their past, he's going to outline for us in verses 4 and 5 the privileges that Israel has. Now, You need to understand something. Paul is using Israel's the example of the sovereignty of God, and so he takes what's uniquely Israel. And there's a lot of people who want to take those blessings, those privileges from Israel. I always say, well, if you want to take the privileges, like in Deuteronomy chapter 28, you also have to take the cursings. You can't take half. You got to take it all. And Israel certainly was given tremendous privileges and as a result given tremendous responsibility. We certainly would say Israel failed as a nation. Definitely did. But it's real clear that when Paul writes here in Romans 9 in verses 4 and 5, he is giving the privileges of Israel. First he says, well, who are these people anyway? Well, we could go back in the context of the Bible, the Jewish scriptures, and see that first they were called Hebrews. Abraham was called out of the Ur of Chaldees, a pagan. And he is called by God, separated by God, and so we have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, the call or the word Hebrew actually means to cross over. Abraham was a crosser overer, and so the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are sometimes called Hebrews. But as Paul uses the word, he uses the word Israelites. Well, where did that come from? Well, Abraham's grandson, Jacob, had an interesting encounter. His life was a real interesting one. Jacob means trickster. It means a person you can't trust. And when you looked at Jacob's life, you could see how he could get that name, how fitting it was. Well, Jacob had his uncle behind him. This was after he got married twice, had a whole bunch of kids and a lot of property. And finally he leaves. So he's got Laban, who's changing his mind and coming after him. He's got Esau, his brother, in front of him, who he thinks wants to kill him. And in between those circumstances, something dramatic happens to Jacob. He encounters an angel of the Lord. I personally believe that the angel of the Lord was the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But no doubt about it, as he clung to this person all night, wrestling with him, and in fact would forever limp as a reminder of that encounter, we are told that Jacob had his name changed. His name was no longer Jacob, trickster, one who you can't count on, but Israel. Israel, which means Prince of God. And so his descendants became known not as the Jacobites, but the Israelites, 12 sons of Jacob. And so Paul says, who are the Israelites? Well, today, Israelis live in Israel. Some 1 million of them are not even Jewish. They're Israeli citizens. But generally, we regard those who live in Israel as Israelis. But in America, we're called Jews. Well, where did that come from? That came from the tribe of Judah. Judah means to praise. It was the responsibility of the sons and daughters of Jacob to praise God, cause the Gentiles to see that, and them worship him too. And so we come from that area, from that tribe of Judah, and sometimes called Judeans. And so that term from that one tribe came to be ascribed to all of the 12 tribes of Jacob, or Israel. Okay, so he says, well, who are the Israelites? And to whom pertaineth the adoption? Certainly in the Old Testament, the Jewish people are regarded as children of God. They're regarded as being part of God's family, uniquely chosen by God. It says, and the glory. It was Israel and Israel alone who received the glory of God. It was a pillar of fire at night and a cloud by day. It was no other nation that received the glory of God, just like it was no other nation that saw the glory of God depart. And you read the prophet of Ezekiel, and you find out that the glory of God departed from the presence of Israel. And it was interesting the way it departed. In Ezekiel chapter 10 and 11, you find that it left the temple, the glory of God, went over what is down the slope of Moriah in the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives, and then out of sight. Interesting, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 23 and 24, is walking around the temple. And as he's walking, they're talking about the temple. It's there that he's prophesied that not one stone will be left standing. But you know which way he went? He went through the temple, down Mount Moriah, in the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives, as he left. Same way the glory of God departed. What's real interesting is, prophetically, uniquely to Israel, he's coming back. And according to Zechariah the prophet, his feet will touch down in the Mount of Olives. It's going to split in half. He'll come down that slope through the Kidron Valley, up Mount Moriah, through the Eastern Gate. And the glory of God will return. If we understand the program and plan of God, the God of Israel, in order for the king to come back, he needs to have a people to rule, his own people, the Jewish people. He needs to have a land that he can rule from. And certainly that will be in the center of that land, Jerusalem, in Israel. Boy, if we want to just simply solve the problem of, do the Jewish people, are they entitled to the land, from a biblical point of view, absolutely. It is God's land. They are the people who he has given it over to, and it doesn't matter who is there. If it's other than the Jewish people, they simply are occupiers. They are living in the land, even though it is not theirs. It's similar to the kind of thing, if any of you own property. You own the property, but somebody else might be living in it. You're renting it out, but it's yours. And you call the shots. It's your land. And so it is, again, in the context here, uniquely a privilege of Israel, the glory of God. And it goes on and talks about the covenants and the law and the service of God and the promises, etc. All these privileges are uniquely and only to Israel. Some people have a terrible problem with that, but Paul is real clear. Now, verse 6, he says, not as though the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. If you look at the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, you find something real unique. You find that God has always been interested in a small amount of people. Well, he loves everybody, but it seems only a small amount of people are following after him. Not all Israel who are Israel. Let me take you back again to Moses. Moses is coming down from the mountain. I always think of Charlton Heston. Can't help it. Cecil B. DeMille did that to me, and I keep seeing Charlton Heston, and his hair is getting whiter as he encounters God, and that's just the way it is. Maybe you don't, but so I comment on it. Anyway, he is coming down. And when he comes down, what does he see? He sees his people sinning. They have the idol there. I am telling you that this story is centering in on Jewish people. That's who's there. Now, I realize there's some strangers who left, aliens, no doubt about it. But essentially, the bulk of the people who are sinning, and the ones the Scripture says it's their fault, they're Jewish people. Well, Moses comes down, and he draws a line in the... I don't know if he literally did it, but he does. And he says, who is on the Lord's side? He's asking that to his own people, Jewish people. Well, one tribe, the Levites, they come over to his side. That's all it says, just one tribe of all the people. So, if I can paraphrase, Moses said, okay, put on your sword, boys. And they do. And they kill 3,000 people. Now, I think there were more than 3,000 who were disobedient, but the 3,000 that he kills are Jewish people. Only a small number of them believed, who's on the Lord's side. And the others, who were Jewish, got judged. In fact, Paul goes on in Romans 8 to give a couple of examples. In fact, verse 14, he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Why is he asking that? Well, in verses 8 to 12 to 13, he is talking about God's sovereignty in the fact that, well, Abraham had more than one son, but it was Isaac who was the promised son and not Ishmael. And then Isaac had two sons, and one of those didn't even have a chance to do anything wrong, and yet one was chosen and one was not. And so the sovereignty of God is played real clear in the fact that God was choosing, cutting out his own seed the way he wanted to do it. Well, in verse 15, after he asks the question, what are we going to say? Is there unrighteousness with God? He says, no. Just as he said to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. Then he picks a person who is the least likely person for you and I to identify, especially Jewish people, to identify with as far as God's choosing. Who does he choose? Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh wasn't a great person to our people. Pharaoh is a person written about. He hardened his heart. God hardened his heart. He would not let the people of Israel go. They were in bondage. He killed those babies trying to make sure that there'd be no Jewish son that would be born later who could possibly take the throne away from him. And so he wanted to eliminate the Jewish people so that because they were producing so fast. So he was a nasty guy. But you know what it says here? God chose him. God chose him. God raised him up. In fact, in the Old Testament, God raised another person up. His name was Nebuchadnezzar. Another nasty individual. Horrible person. You know, as an illustration, when I go from place to place, I find that, generally speaking, born-again Christians hold a particular political persuasion. That's just what I have found. Doesn't matter what it is, but they do. And it's interesting that in our context today, whatever we might say, one thing we've got to recognize by way of our government here in the United States, whoever occupies the leadership role is there to no surprise of God. We need to underscore that. That doesn't mean we can't exercise our privilege of voting. That doesn't mean we can't try to do something about it if we're unhappy. Not at all. But it does mean, according to the context here, God was the one that raised him up. God is the one who does what he pleases for his purpose. And in Romans chapter 9, looking at the past of Israel, he's going to do what he wants to do for his own purpose. And if we're going to understand the program of God, and that's why Paul includes this, looking at the nation of Israel, God does what he wants to do because he is God. Now we come to Romans chapter 10, which was read for us. And at the beginning it says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Interesting that there's a theory today held by some Christians that there are two covenants given by God. One covenant goes to the Jewish people. They are the chosen people. Therefore, they have heaven simply because they were chosen. And then Gentiles have to come to Jesus Christ. They believe that both groups are saved because God has two covenants. Turn back with me to the, or forward with me, sorry, to the book of Acts, chapter 15. Or excuse me, back. I was right the first time. Sorry. Acts chapter 15. They're having a little council meeting. And really, the council meeting is to talk about should Gentiles become Jewish, convert to Judaism, in order to have a relationship with God. And it says in verse 8, and God who knoweth the hearts bore them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why put God to the test, to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Interesting. In Acts chapter 15, the question was, should they become Jewish? Should they adopt the law and in order to become a Christian? What is he saying? No, we're all the same. Absolutely. The burden and the yoke was upon us. We couldn't bear it. Jesus Christ was the only one who could bear that yoke, fulfill the law, and we're complete in Him. But He says, even as they. So in Romans chapter 10, when we come there, Paul says, Jewish people need to be saved. Just like everybody else. We're all equal. Equally sinful, and we have an equal opportunity through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ to come to Him. What does it say? I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Jesus Christ was the only one who could fulfill the law. Therefore, we fulfill the law when we are, as Ephesians tells us and reminds us, in Christ, in Him. And so, Jewish people, Paul tells us, certainly have a zeal for God, tremendous zeal for God. But zealousy and being excited and commitment don't save you. You can be sincere and still be wrong. And so that's what Paul is telling us, and very important. And then he talks about the gospel and the fact that we need to trust Christ as our Savior. So when we look at Israel's past, we see their privilege. When we look at Israel's presence, we see the fact that they do not know Him. Present tense, Israel, generally speaking, does not know Christ. Individually, absolutely. Individuals have been trusting Him. Important to come to chapter 11 as we continue in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Turn back to Matthew chapter 27 and verse 25. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 25. An interesting statement that is made there that is often lifted out of context and I think addressed real clearly in Romans chapter 11. It says in Matthew 27 and verse 25, "Then answered all the people," these were Jewish people, "and said, His blood be on us and our children." Let me tell you, that's been a statement lifted out and used. See those Jewish people? They're an accursed people. They're left out by God. There is no place for them. They themselves admitted their guilt and said, it's our fault and let it be on us. Well, Paul asks an interesting question in Romans chapter 11. I say then, in light of Israel's past, in light of Israel's present, I say then, has God cast away His people? Isn't that what Matthew chapter 27 and verse 25 said? Let His blood be on us and our kids. That's it. It's end of discussion. And so now the blessings of Israel, because they rejected Christ, they killed Him, now it goes to the Gentiles. Paul says, has God rejected His people? Some people would say absolutely. And you could read about them. And they say it all the time. But the Bible, Paul writing this letter, inspired by God, given by God, every word God breathed, and profitable for instruction, correction, etc., God forbid. Paul says, may it never be. For I, now he's going to tell you, you want to know how I can show you that God has not rejected His people? Yes, Israel past had the privileges, and they blew it. Israel's presence, certainly a zealousness for God, but not according to knowledge. Paul says, look, I'm an Israelite. You want to look at an example of a person who is Jewish, an Israelite, a Hebrew, that God has not rejected? Look at me. And although I don't come anywhere close to the Apostle Paul, I could still say, look at me. Because I come from a Jewish background, and in His grace and mercy, He saved me. Well, it goes on to say, verse 2, God hath not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Know ye not what the Scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession of God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed the prophets, dug down thine altars, I'm left alone, and they seek my life. You go back to 1 Kings 19, and you have the story. Elijah had encountered the prophets of Baal, 450 of them. I always called Elijah the prophet of chutzpah, as chutzpah means guts. It means almost stupidity in terms of courage, stupid kind of courage. And it almost seems that way, because 450 prophets of Baal, they make this little deal. You call upon your God, suck up your sacrifice, and I'll call upon mine. You go first. Well, while they're doing that, 450 of them, nothing's happening. So Elijah says, and it takes chutzpah, well, maybe he's sleeping, maybe he's on vacation, and he goes on and on. Then it's his turn. He's not done with chutzpah. He says, you know, this isn't fair. Your gods, maybe they were sleeping or they're on a vacation. I've got my sacrifice here. It's not fair, so let's pour water on mine. And he does that. And when he calls upon God, sucks it right up. After that great victory, and is this a lesson? After a great spiritual victory, be on guard. Great spiritual victory. Jezebel, he finds out, is going to try to kill him. And he is scared, out of his mind. And he runs away, fleeing from Jezebel. And it is at that time, as he's away, he cries out to God. He says, you know, God, I'm the only one left. Have you ever felt that way? Everybody else. Now, he's talking about his Jewish people. Everybody else has bowed the knee to Baal except me. And you know what God tells him? Elijah, you're not the only one left. He doesn't say there's 10 million or 5 million or 2 million or 1 million or 500,000 or even 100,000. Others. But he does say 7,000, and they are Jews, have not bowed the knee to Baal. We need to understand that, yes, God chose the Jewish people, but never in their history was there the majority of people within that chosen group who believed. Always a remnant. And so we're reminded by Paul, yeah, there were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah, you're not the only one. You know, God's still dealing in remnants, isn't he? If we think for one minute that we are going, and there are some people who do, legislate righteousness, we're sadly mistaken. Please don't misunderstand. It's not that I don't think we should try to use laws and make laws that would be helpful. I'm all in favor of that. But none of us should ever think for one minute that there's something we can do that will bring righteousness to where we are. Man is utterly sinful, period. And the only way anything good can come is through Jesus Christ. And before Christ came, the Jewish people were an example. Tremendous privileges. They rejected many of those privileges, compromised with the other nations, and trouble came upon them. But in all situations, there were always a group within the larger group who did trust him. Now, we come to Romans 11, excuse me, and verse 25, and that's where we'll end it over here. It says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." Now, mystery is not a whodunit in Bible language. A mystery is a truth that God knows about that is going to, he's going to choose to reveal it at a specific time. A mystery. There's a number of mysteries in the Bible. And so he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, which means they probably were ignorant, but he doesn't want them to be, of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. A lot of people think that the mystery is the blindness in part of Israel. That's not the mystery. How do I know that? Well, we just talked about it. There have been Jewish people long before Christ who believed in the true and the living God and lived a life of faith, and there's been ones who were part of the Jewish nation who did not, who rejected the truth that they knew about. I mean, you could read it all the time, time and time and time again. Well, Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part, so far no mystery, has happened to Israel, no problem, until. There's the mystery. There's the mystery. You see, Israel's past, even before Christ, was that the majority of them didn't follow the true and the living God. There were always a group who did, committed. That's why God raised up prophets. The prophet was called by God to call the people back to God. Some responded. Just like today. Some respond when the gospel is preached. But the mystery, the incredible news as we look at Israel in the past, Israel with tremendous privilege, Israel in the present, which is seeking her own righteousness by her own efforts, we then see Israel in the future. And the mystery is this. There's going to come a time when the last Gentile embraces the Messiah of Israel. And it is a mystery. None of the prophets realized there'd be a called out group of Gentiles along with Jews who will trust in God's program, follow after Him. No, they were always looking for the kingdom to come. Well, according to this, the mystery is when the last Gentile trusts in Jesus Christ, God is going to usher in His program and complete it with Israel. And He says, and so, verse 26, all Israel. Now, what a truth. All through the program and plan of God, from the time Abraham was called out, Abraham's seed has part of it rejected the truth of God. It has been that way, but there's going to come a day, and people have trouble with it. You mean all Israel's going to be saved? Yes, I mean all Israel will be saved. How many of Israel will be alive to be saved is another question. Zechariah tells us in the 13th chapter that two-thirds of the people will be killed. Two-thirds of the Jewish people will be killed. The book of Revelation tells us that when we talk about the earth, over one half of the world's population is going to be obliterated in terms of being killed during the tribulation period. An awful period of time. But the mystery is this. In the program of God, Israel, however many are left during that time, awful time, are going to see the Son of God, the Messiah, the Mashiach, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Revelation 19. See Him come, His feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives, and it tells us that when they see Him come, they will look upon Him whom they have pierced and mourn for Him as one mourns for an only child. They will know. They will know. And so Paul says, look, the mystery is this. When the last Gentile has trusted Christ, and I start my program again, Daniel chapter 9, the 70th weeks, when I start my program again, at the conclusion of all that, all of Israel will be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them. Now, some of you could say, so what? I mean, that's very nice for Israel, and I'm glad that I'm saved. But listen, it's very important in the context of Romans, of the whole book, the doctrinal section. God is a promise-keeping God. I hope you could say amen to that. If God broke a promise to the Jewish people anywhere along the way, that means he's now a God who breaks a promise, if those promises no longer apply to Israel, then you and I, who bank our salvation on what? On the Word of God. That's what Paul talks about. We hear the Word of God. We respond to the Word of God. If he breaks that promise, we're in trouble, aren't we? So we look at Israel and say, if God is faithful to the Jew, God will be faithful to you and to me. But if he breaks a promise to them, I'm in big trouble. And the whole purpose of Paul writing, the whole purpose in this context of Romans 9, 10, and 11 is to show the sovereignty of God, that God does what he wants, but that when God says it, he's going to accomplish it. So we look at Israel and say, what a marvelous plan he has for them. I know that his plan for me shows just as much love and commitment. That should be a real encouragement to our heart. But we need to keep Israel right where she is. And we need to understand that by way of the book. So you have sin, salvation, sanctification, and then God's sovereignty. Any of you like God's sovereignty? I'll tell you, we not fight about it. I know as I travel around, one of the questions I get all the time is election, predestination. It's not tough. You have to believe it, but it's not tough. He's God. He does what he wants to do. You know, somebody asked Spurgeon about election and choice. How do you reconcile them, he was asked. And he said, I don't worry about it. You'd never have to reconcile friends. It's an interesting answer, and it's true. God does choose, i.e. the nation of Israel. We must choose individually, no doubt about it. But it is all under his sovereign rule. It's an incredible truth. I trust that we'll grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior as we understand his program for Israel and how that relates to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth. It is the truth. And it is profitable. And Father, for those of us who have difficulty comprehending and understanding some of these truths, we pray that the Spirit of God would teach us, guide us and direct us so that we can understand it better. Help us to be in the Word so that we might know him better. We're thankful for each one. And Father, if there's anyone here who has never made a decision, never trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, Father, may they know him and him alone. May they trust in him. May they ask questions to those who brought them here or to someone here and find out how they can have a personal, living, lasting relationship with the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel. We commit this time to you in Christ's name. Amen.